Our study this morning is on the subject of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that particular phrase occurs twice in the New Testament, interestingly enough, in the two parallel prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. So the phrase has quite a lot to do with us, the members of the body of Christ. And I think it's very interesting that we find a phrase of this nature in those epistles, especially when you consider the spiritual nature of them. One might have thought that our calling is so spiritual that we would hardly have anything to do with such earthly things as psalms and hymns, which are, in many ways, an outward expression. One would have thought that we would be more concerned with the inward things, the heart. And yet, we find that although the heart is not neglected, yet, with regard to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the phrase occurs in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. So we're going to have a look at this phrase and see what's involved in these things. If you can do a bit of juggling for a moment, perhaps you can open both these passages, Colossians 3 and verse 16, and Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And we'll make one or two comparisons here. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. I'm not going to stop and prove that these are parallel passages. A quick glance down the verses that occur in the context will show that they deal with very much the same sort of things. They deal with relationships between husband and wife, between children and parents, between employer and employee. And those passages are led into by these two thoughts concerning psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now we find, if we look at chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 18, the injunction, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, or it could be filled by the Spirit. I think that's probably the better rendering. The Holy Spirit fills us. And then you'll find that immediately the apostle is thinking about the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs as though they are the outcome of this spirit filling. The first outcome of spirit filling is speaking to oneself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we turn to Colossians 3:16, instead of telling us to be filled with the Spirit or by the Spirit, now the apostle says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, and then again, immediately connected with it, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You must have heard me say this many times, that by putting these two passages together, we understand that to be filled by the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Because the outcome is the same in both cases. There's another important point about this in the light of the modern tendency to want to speak in tongues. If ever the Apostle Paul had an opportunity in the prison epistles to introduce speaking in tongues, he would have done so in this passage. But it says nothing about speaking in tongues. It does talking about speaking, and it does talk about singing. But it is literally speaking to each other. And if we're going to speak to each other, then quite obviously the language has got to be intelligible. Because this speaking to each other, according to Colossians 3:16, has to do with teaching and admonishing one another. In other words, there's going to be some edification as a result of these things. And the apostle doesn't give one suggestion here that it's got anything to do with speaking in a tongue which has then to be interpreted before it can be useful for edification. Now we note about these two passages that they involve both the outward and the inward. We're a bit inclined, you know, to neglect the outward. We say, well, of course, there are no ordinances which affect us. There's nothing outward which affects us. But when you basically think about these things, we couldn't possibly live without paying attention to outward things. It would be impossible in these bodies of ours. Inward things have their expression outwardly. And this is what happens here. We find in Ephesians 5:19 that it says literally, speaking to each other. And if I'm speaking to you and you are speaking to me in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's something that's outward. And if it's going to be of that nature, then it is, according to Colossians 3:16, teaching and warning one another. And that is outward as well, because if you can't hear what I'm saying, or if I'm just thinking these things, that doesn't teach you, it doesn't warn you. But we're all involved in this. This is not my ministry, it's not the ministry of a teacher. This is a ministry which comes through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by singing them together, there is this teaching and admonishing. So there's the outward side, which must first of all be emphasized. But of course you wouldn't expect that to be the whole in this thing. The inward is also involved in Ephesians 5:19. The apostle goes on, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In your heart. So the inward is involved, the heart. And the same is involved in Colossians 3:16, where we read, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So both the outward and the inward are involved. And of course, the heart is a very important point to be brought up here. As a matter of interest, I went through the occurrences of the heart in the letters of Ephesians and Colossians. And we'll find that the heart is the seat of the Christian's desires, the seat of his knowledge, the seat of his fears, the seat of his experience. It plays such a tremendous part in the life of the believer. And of course, by the heart, the apostle is not thinking of some physical part of the body which pumps blood round the body. He is thinking of the heart as some internal seat of the emotions and fears and knowledge and experiences of the believer. And we can see this if we look up very quickly in Ephesians and Colossians, the references that are to the heart. Just see what a wide circle of ideas are connected with the heart. Take Ephesians 1:18 as a beginning. Now the word heart does not occur in the authorized version, but in the critical text of verse 18, it reads, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Not the eyes of your understanding, but the critical text read, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And this enlightening has to do with making known the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, comparable to the power that raised Christ from the dead. To have the knowledge of those things, first of all. Where is the knowledge of those things received? Well, it's received in the heart, by the enlightening of the Spirit. The eyes of your heart being enlightened that you may know. So we start off then, in our understanding of our position and calling in Christ, with a mention of the heart. When we go on to chapter 3, and verse 17, we come to the second prayer. That was the first prayer we were looking at in Ephesians 1:18. We come to the second prayer of Ephesians, where many of the things which Paul had prayed that you may know intuitively in Ephesians 1, he now prays that you may know by experience. He said in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So it's the place where Christ can dwell. And whilst this is not my subject, I think if we could trace this idea through, we would find that Colossians 3:16 is the answer to how Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. He obviously can't dwell there in a physical sense. He dwells there in so far that the word of Christ dwells in the heart. So the prayer is answered by that means. Then when we get to chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 5, we find that instructions are given to servants to be obedient to them that are their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart. And this word singleness and the idea of singleness is a very, very strong emphasis in the New Testament. If your eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. And often we find this idea of having the single purpose in view, having the single look that Paul had, this one thing I do, this one look that he had. Nothing to do with looking aside from these things, but having the one purpose, having the one love, having the one desire, and here it is, serving one's master, serving one's employer, but with a singleness of heart, as though you were doing it not to the employer, but doing it only to the Lord. So the heart's involved then in the service, as well as in the knowledge and in the dwelling of the Lord in the heart. And when we come to Colossians 3, verse 15, incidentally, you'll notice this is the verse that precedes the mention of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The apostle says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And we all know, of course, that that word rule means to preside as an umpire. This is the forming of judgments in one's life, the making up of one's mind about things. How does one decide on a thing? Let the peace of God preside as the umpire in these things, judging both sides of the situation. And in that case, it goes on to say, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And I think those thoughts are connected. If the peace of God is ruling in the heart, it's surely another way of saying that the word of Christ is there, dwelling in the heart, and that is ruling also. So the peace of God rules or presides an umpire in the heart. And then finally in Colossians 4, verse 8, the apostle sent to the Colossians Tychicus, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he may know your estate and encourage, which is a much better word than comfort, because that was taken on a very soft meaning in English. It's got the idea of strength in it, which we lose in the conception of comfort. Encourage or strengthen your hearts. Tychicus, by his ministry, could encourage the Colossians and he could strengthen them. So you'll see that this conception of the heart, as it's shown to us in the prison epistles of Paul, is very important. It touches, first of all, the knowledge. It goes on to talk about that knowledge and experience where Christ is actually dwelling in the heart. It speaks of service, serving in singleness of heart. It speaks of forming judgments, the peace of God ruling in the heart. And finally, by means of ministry, one can encourage another person's heart. He will encourage your heart. So this heart then is very, very important. And this is the place from whence the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs proceed. Because we do these things in your heart to the Lord. That gives us some idea then exactly what's involved in the inward side of this singing. Now, of course, a very interesting question is, what is the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Is there in fact any difference at all? Some commentators would simply tell us that there is no difference, that the apostle is simply repeating himself for the sake of, nice language so that it sounds good. Well, we're very prone to do this. We're a bit inclined to do that kind of thing. But we're dealing here, we remember, with words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And I feel sure that if one word would have sufficed, he wouldn't have used three words. Or four words, as it actually is. So I believe there is a difference here. Whether or not we can actually come to the conclusion as to what the exact difference is may be another matter. But we can certainly put these things together and get some kind of an idea from the etymology of these words and from the usage of the words as to what's involved in a psalm, in a hymn, and in a spiritual song. First of all, the word psalmos, means literally a song of praise. And I would hardly think that the Apostle Paul could use the word psalm without thinking of the psalms of the Old Testament. Obviously, his conception of a psalm as a Hebrew would be very much the conception of the Old Testament psalm. It comes from the verb salo, meaning to sing. And to sing in Old Testament days generally meant to sing to the accompaniment of a harp. So that it seems that in the idea of a psalm, we must recognize that musical accompaniment is involved in the conception of a psalm. In fact, the leading idea behind the root from which this word psalm comes means to touch lightly. The verb seo means to touch lightly. And I suppose that the word originally meant to touch lightly the strings of an instrument as a harp. So that behind a harp, behind the idea of a psalm, the leading idea is that it is associated with musical accompaniment. A hymn, on the other hand, derives from a completely different word which means to celebrate. A hymn is something which celebrates, and the leading idea behind a hymn is praise to God. Of course, the word hymn would not be a strange word to Paul. There were many hymns in his days, because all the gods and the goddesses of Paul's day had hymns addressed to them. Zeus, Aphrodite, Diana, you name them, they had a hymn associated with them. So a hymn was then an ascription of praise to a god. And the word was taken by the Apostle Paul and sanctified and used of celebrating the praise of our God. So there are the two thoughts. Behind a psalm, musical accompaniment. Behind a hymn, the thought of celebrating and praising God. Now with regard to spiritual songs, of course when we come to Ephesians 5:18, we're conscious that perhaps Paul may have had in the back of his mind when he said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The bawdy songs that are so often associated with drunkenness. And over against those songs he would put the spiritual songs that the Christian would sing. He wouldn't be associated with drunkenness. He wouldn't be associated with the kind of songs that were sung when men had had plenty of wine. The Christian, on the other hand, would be associated with songs to do with his calling. And let's remember this, that our calling is a spiritual calling. For example, when we look this word spiritual up, we do not find that we must read into it what so many Christians, alas, do read into it, that it means good. The word spiritual is not the synonym of the word good. As though if a thing was spiritual, it were good, and if it were carnal, it were bad. This is not the way the word is used in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we read of spiritual blessings. And those spiritual blessings are enjoyed in heavenly places. Well, we don't know fully what spiritual blessings are. But we could say we know what earthly blessings are, and there's quite obvious a contrast between spiritual and earthly. Earthly blessings are good. Spiritual blessings are good. So it's not a matter of a thing being good or bad. Then we read in Colossians 1:9 of wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why would you need spiritual understanding? You would need it if your calling was spiritual, which ours is. And then in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we read of spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. Not carnal wickednesses, but spiritual wickednesses, which warn us not to take this word spiritual always in a good sense. Now, when you put all these things together, you get the conception that spiritual has to do with a certain realm, a certain seer, the seer of spirit. So that a spiritual song, then, seems to be a song in keeping with the spiritual nature of our calling. And when you begin to think of things like that, of course you'll realise that no member of the body of Christ could, in sincerity and truth, possibly sing a psalm or a hymn or a song which was out of keeping with his calling. We're told to sing spiritual songs. That is, songs in keeping with the nature of our calling, which is spiritual. So you wouldn't sing "We're Marching to Zion," because we're not. That is an earthly conception. It's a wonderful thing for those to whom it belongs, but it doesn't belong to us. Our calling is spiritual, our blessings are spiritual. We could not possibly conceive of marching to Zion. So I think that by spiritual songs are meant songs in keeping with the spiritual nature of our calling. Now, when we put these three words together, what do we get? Well, I don't know the answer to this, but I'll make a suggestion. It could be that the Apostle Paul, in writing the letter to the Ephesians in particular, recognizes that the Jew and the Gentile now have been brought into one body. But he recognizes that they are the Jew and the Gentile. And because he does this, he brings in the Psalms, which would appeal to the Jew, and he brings in the hymns, which would appeal to the Gentile, and he puts the two together and he says they must both be conditioned by the thought that they are spiritual songs. If you want to sing psalms, sing them. If you want to sing hymns, sing them. But make sure that they're in keeping with the spiritual nature of your calling. Now that's only a suggestion. I can't prove that, of course. But it seems to me that is what Paul may have at the back of his mind. You see, he seems to have done a similar thing to this in the greetings. Take the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians. He said in verse 23, peace be to the brethren. And when Paul thought of peace, he would naturally have in the back of his mind the Hebrew shalom. Peace. The Hebrew greeting. Then in verse 24, he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's brought in now the Gentile greeting, charis, grace. Peace and grace is brought the Jew and the Gentile together in Catholic forms. So, if he was doing that with the salutations, he could very well have been doing that in mentioning psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's just one point about these psalms. Should we sing the psalms of the Old Testament? Well, now, basically speaking, you know, the psalms of the Old Testament deal with the earthly calling. And when you first think about it, you would say, well, no, quite obviously we wouldn't. But that doesn't mean we neglect them altogether. For the Apostle Paul, in another prison epistle, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, referring to the Old Testament, and let's remember this, referring to the Old Testament alone at that time, said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it was that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished so that he might eventually bring forth good works. So while some of the Psalms, in fact all the Psalms of the Old Testament, would not express our calling, there are many things surely which are written in the Old Testament Psalms which in principle are just as true concerning our experience with the Lord, because the Lord surely always deals basically in principle the same with all his creation. So in that sense, we do not set aside the Old Testament Psalms, although we wouldn't think, of course, of singing psalms which spoke of our blessings in Zion and in Jerusalem and things of that nature. But definitely there is profitableness in all Scripture, including the Psalms of the Old Testament. Now let's look at another aspect of these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We note that they have to do with speaking to each other. In other words, whilst they may be part of our worship, we might like to think of them as part of our worship, they are part also of our edification. And not just the edification, let's say, that I can give to you, but the edification that we can all give to each other as members of the body of Christ. Mutual edification, because it says speaking to each other. I don't stand up in the service and sing to you. We all sing to each other. This is what it ought to be. And by means of this singing to each other, Colossians 3:16 says that we teach and we warn one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, you know, this is the very nature of a psalm. The Old Testament psalms were not simply means whereby people could worship God. They were also meant for mutual edification. Let's just go back to Psalm 42 for a moment as an example of this. Psalm 42. Now, of course, some of these psalm titles need a little modification in exactly where they ought to be placed. But if you look at the psalm title to Psalm 42 and lead out the first bit to the chief musician, you've got the words, Maskil for the sons of Korah. And a Greek version of the Old Testament reads, for instruction for the sons of Korah. In fact, even the margin gives a psalm giving instruction of the sons of. So this psalm, we're told, has to do with instruction. In other words, it was meant not only for worship, but it was meant for teaching. It was meant for edification. And this, I believe, is the nature of all psalms, and the nature of all hymns, and the nature of all spiritual songs. Let's take another idea concerning psalms. Let's take tongues. Speaking in tongues, which was prevalent during the Acts period, and which was connected with the earthly calling. What was speaking in tongues? Well, we go to Acts chapter 2, and we are told what speaking in tongues was. Acts chapter 2. First of all, verse 4. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit, literally, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what did they speak? Well, in verse 11, we're told what they spoke. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And that little expression, wonderful works, has to do with the Greek word to magnify. To magnify the Lord. Now, if we had time, we could go right back into the Psalms and see that a constant thought that came out in the Psalms was, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us sing of his wonderful works. You find this coming quite often. Psalm 34, verse 3, Psalm 111, verses 2 to 4, and so on. The thought of magnifying the Lord. This is what they were doing in tongues. They were magnifying the Lord by declaring the wonderful works of God. Let's just go on to Acts 10, verse 46 for a moment, and see that the Gentiles came in much the same way. Acts 10, 46. We read verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the evidence of it was, for they heard them speak with tongues, and what did they speak? They magnified God. They did exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. They spoke of the wonderful works of God. Now, one of the reasons I'm emphasizing this is because there is a very attractive idea that has been put around by Bereans. And it is an attractive idea, I suppose it sounds common sense when you first look into it, that tongues were given originally in order that the gospel might be spread in every language. But you know, that idea does not stand up to scripture. You will not find any evidence in the New Testament or in the knowledge of history to say that the gift of tongues was ever used for preaching the gospel. The gift of tongues was given as a sign to the people of Israel. This is what Peter said. This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. True, they were speaking in these other languages. They had to, otherwise it wouldn't have been a sign. If they were just gabbling away, what some people said might have been true. These men are full of new wine, they're just gabbling away. It had to be a sign, it had to be a language that somebody could say, these men are Galileans, and yet how can they speak this language? It had to be like that. But some people have taken it too far, and they've said, but you see, why they spoke in those languages was so that the gospel could be spread by that means. But that doesn't stand up to scripture. It's a very attractive idea, I'll admit, but it doesn't stand up to scripture. Tongues were to magnify God with. They spoke the wonderful works of God. When Peter eventually gets round to speaking the gospel, preaching the gospel, He preaches not in a tongue. He preaches in the language that they could all understand. And you know, Dean Farrar has told us that if ever there was a time in the world's history when the gift of tongues was more unnecessary, it was this time. Absolutely unnecessary, because there was a universal language in the whole of the Roman Empire. They would not have needed tongues to spread the gospel at this time. So it was given for another reason. It was given as a sign to disbelieving Israel. It was a magnifying of God. It was a singing psalms. And in fact, this is what they did. Let's now go to 1 Corinthians 14 and show that this is so. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verses 12 to 17, we read of the necessity for edification with regard to these things. Even so, ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church, its edification. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the spirit. Now, that word sing is the verbal form of the word psalm. I will sing psalms with the spirit, and I will sing psalms with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks? So what was speaking in psalm, in tongues? It was giving of thanks. We're told it plainly and obviously here. Magnifying of God, giving of thanks for his wonderful works. How shall the unlearned, that is to say somebody who can't interpret the psalm, how shall he say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing that he understandeth not what thou sayest? Well, now Paul's talking about speaking in tongues. And what does he link it with? Giving of thanks. In verses 21 and 22, he goes on to show that it was meant to be a sign to unbelieving Israel. And he quotes the Old Testament. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak unto this people, that's Israel. Not unbelievers generally, that's Israel. This people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore? Now, so many Christians read verse 22 without reading verse 21. Verse 22 is based upon what has been written in verse 21. And in verse 21, the subject is this people, Israel. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And they were unbelieving Israel. This was part, surely, of the provoking of Israel during the Acts period that Paul spoke of in Romans 11, verse 11, to provoke them to jealousy. These tongues were given to the Gentiles. And when the people of Israel heard these things, it should have been a sign to them. Just as much as it was a sign way back in Isaiah's day, when the Assyrians came in and invaded the land of Israel, and they spoke in other tongues. It was a sign to Israel then, it's a sign to Israel now. As far as unbelieving Israel are concerned, tongues were meant to be a sign. But tongues also served the purpose that they were praise to God. They were the magnifying of God. They were the giving thanks to God. And they served another purpose. Also, look at verse 19 of this chapter. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. What was Paul concerned about with these tongues? He said, if you're going to speak in a tongue, let's make sure somebody can interpret it. Because the thing that matters, as far as believers are concerned, as far as the church is concerned, is that it edifies. So there seems to be this twofold purpose to tongues. It was a sign to unbelieving Israel, but at the same time, it was meant to edify the church. The giving of thanks. The praising of the wonderful works of God. And then just to connect this with the thought of a psalm, if you look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath And the first thing he says, a psalm. And he links it immediately with a teaching, with a tongue, with a revelation, with an interpretation. Links them all together. Let all things be done unto edify. So I have a feeling that these psalms, these New Testament tongues, were psalms. Surely, when Mary knew of the child that was going to be born to her, my soul doth magnify the Lord, that was a spontaneous psalm that was brought out of her by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and she didn't speak in a tongue, she spoke in the language that she knew. But it was a spontaneous psalm that was brought out of her. It was the filling of the Spirit. And the same with Simeon and others, no doubt. So this is the nature of these psalms. And let's keep tongues in their right place and see what they are. Now, we leave tongues, of course, when we come into our calling. And we come now to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of our calling. They may not be tongues, but they do just as much as tongues were intended to do. Because when we come back to Colossians 3 and verse 16, this is what we read concerning these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we are to teach and to warn, admonish one another in them. So our edification then is involved in these things. Now this makes, of course, it very, very important exactly what hymn book we're using. Because we ought to, by means of this hymn book, be teaching one another. If there's something in this hymn book which is out of keeping with our calling, it ought to be scrapped. It ought to be out. So we're very thankful in this chapel that we've got a hymn book which has been compiled along the lines of our calling. And we can sing it and know that those hymns are in keeping with our calling. They are spiritual songs. They may not be psalms in the sense of the Old Testament psalms, but they're certainly spiritual songs, and they're hymns in the sense in which we understand that word today. They minister to our calling, and they recognise surely that our calling is different from others in that they are spiritual songs. Now this means that when we come together, the choosing of hymns is very important. Now I'm not going to say you'll never catch me out on this, because as soon as I'll say this, you'll catch me out on it. But basically speaking, you won't find me rushing through a hymn book at the beginning of a meeting. The reason I don't do that is because when I prepare my study, at the time I'm preparing, I go through this hymn book. And I try to pick, as far as is possible, hymns in keeping with my subject. Because I hope, by means of these hymns, that I can set the scene for the study that I'm going to bring. And if I can do that, then I will, in effect, by means of the hymn book, already be teaching by means of that hymn. In fact, not only will I be teaching, but we'll be teaching one another if we're taking notice of the things that we're singing. So I always make a point of choosing hymns at the time I prepare the study in keeping with what is going to be the subject of the study, if that's possible in the limitations that we have in a small hymn book. So they form part of the teaching of our studies. And you know, this is underlined by a very important fact which has come to light in recent years. And that is that there are sections of the New Testament which appear to be hymns or parts of hymns. Let me just give you one or two examples. Take Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Paul says, wherefore he saith. Who saith? Well, it may be a quotation from the Old Testament, or it may not. This is thought, perhaps, to have been cited generally from Isaiah 60. But you see, supposing Paul is quoting a hymn of his day, this is thought to have been an early Christian hymn which Christians sang at dawn. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Nobody can prove that. But it's thought to have been the fragment of a Christian hymn. And why shouldn't it be? The Apostle Paul didn't shrink from quoting heathen poets in the Acts of the Apostles when those heathen poets had expressed the truth. And you must have heard many a minister quote a part of a hymn simply because it expresses a truth that he's trying to get over. Why shouldn't the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use a hymn that was in use in his day and quote it? He might well have done, in which case hymns are part of our New Testament. Another passage, of course, is Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, where we read of the glorious position that Christ had, which he left for our sakes, and which he has now ascended to again, exalted to the right hand of God, and one day every knee is going to bow to him. Well, this is thought to be an early Christian hymn concerning the humbleness and the exaltation of Christ, and it might very well be a hymn. 1 Timothy 3:16 is thought to have been a hymn. We have six lines here in the middle of this verse. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed up in the world, received up into glory. It's thought by commentators and by those scholars who go into these things that these are six lines of an ancient hymn that the Apostle Paul has used for his own purpose to express truth. And why not? They do not detract at all from the fact that Paul wrote under inspiration. And then, you know, when the Apostle Paul spoke about this is a faithful saying, I wonder if he had in the back of his mind that he was quoting somebody else. Why shouldn't he? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He could have been quoting. He could have been quoting an ancient hymn or at least an ancient saying. So here, one can go on. Of course, the best known one, as far as we're concerned, is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and which is punctuated three times by the words, to the praise of the glory of his grace, or by very similar words to those. Well, couldn't Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 be a wonderful hymn, perhaps written by the apostle himself, but a hymn certainly expressing the glory of our calling? You know, it's not without point that in our hymn book, we have a hymn that has been built upon Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And that, of course, is something that we can see with praise and thanksgiving for our spiritual calling of God. Well, these are one or two thoughts on psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're not by any means all that could be said on the subject. But if we can get this idea that they are important, we mustn't come to a meeting thinking, well, the address at the end is important, we won't bother about the rest, we've come to hear the speaker. That is a completely wrong conception. The conception ought to be, every part of this meeting is important. The prayer is important, the reading of the scripture is particularly important, and the psalms, or rather the hymns, as they are in our company, they ought to be chosen in keeping with the teaching and the warning that is necessary and which the minister himself feels is necessary for that particular meeting. And of course they form part of the general edification that should come when we meet together in fellowship one with another. So perhaps in future we may be able to sing our spiritual songs with a little more light and knowledge and rejoice that we can edify, teach and warn one another in these things.